The abiding life is the joy-filled life. In this message, listen in as youth pastor Zane Garza opens the Word of God.
A few weeks ago, we had Brother Sam Davison here when he preached our spring Bible conference. If you're here for that, you know that was awesome. I was fortunate to spend a little bit of time with Brother Sam, me and staff. And while he was here, he said several times that he's just a man who sees things black and white. And I can relate to that. And so that's kind of my segue into giving you a definition to a word that you probably already know how to define. You don't need it to be defined for you, but I'm defining it for myself because it helps me see things a little more black and white. It helps me out. So the word that I'm going to define for you this morning is the word dependent. Dependent. Being in a Navy town, Navy Marines, everybody knows what a dependent is when it comes to the Navy and the Marines. But the definition here is relying on or requiring a person or a thing for support, supply, or what is needed. I'll read it one more time. To be dependent is to rely on or require of a person or a thing for support, supply, or what is needed. Truth be told, we all are dependent upon something. And just about everything is dependent upon something. For an example, today I wanted to share with you, I guess it's special in some people's eyes. I actually had a few people from the morning service tell me about the monarch butterfly, and that's my illustration. I'm going to tell you about the monarch butterfly. You see, you've probably seen one before. Well, why is it special? Well, because it goes to Mexico. Amen. Cinco de Mayo. Some people come from Mexico. Some things go to Mexico. The butterfly goes to Mexico, all right? The monarch butterfly, I guess, is celebrated. Apparently, in up north, there's a town, and I forget the name of it. It escapes me. Alex Luminario told me about it. In his hometown, they have a giant festival every year for the monarch butterfly. It's a big deal, and they're celebrated for several reasons. One of it is, I guess, just their sheer beauty. But really, the other reason why they're celebrated is because each fall, these butterflies migrate from the United States and Canada all the way down to Mexico. Amazingly, they all congregate at the top of the same mountain at the same time every year with precise punctuality. So this takes place about the 1st of November every single year. And the butterfly flocks, I guess you would call them, are so dense that you can literally hear their wings flapping. And there's so many of them that trees literally bend at the cumulative weight of them all being on the branches and the tree. Researchers have tried to understand the monarch's ability to navigate this enormous distance with such precision and with such punctuality. In a recent study funded by the National Institute of Health, scientists painted the antennas of a sample group of these butterflies. Some had their antennas dipped in clear paint. Some had their antennas dipped in black paint. Now, the dipping of their antennas in paint completely eliminated their sense of smell, okay? But it was discovered that those with the clear paint were still able to find their way. But those that had their antennas blocked from the light by way of the black paint became disoriented and lost their way. Researchers noted that these beautiful creatures are completely dependent on the sun to give them guidance. Like a well-calibrated GPS, they track with the sun's light to find their precise destination every single year. And this is just a great picture of how we too, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, are utterly dependent upon the sun. Now, not the sky, the light that's in the sky, but upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our life is to be utterly dependent upon the Son of God. However, things aren't always as simple, right? So I wrote out a statement here. I told the 8:30 service, I channeled my inner John Schiaffus. If you don't know who John Schiaffus is, he plays the guitar for us. Every time he preaches here at Canyon Ridge, it's always eloquent, well-written, well-said, and it really just blows your mind. It really does. I'm not even like puffing them up. And so I channeled my inner John Schiaffus to try to make sure I got every detail here clear, all right? So bear with me. If I may be vulnerable for just a minute, I would say that quite often, I get so busy, so captured by the events and tasks of the day, the errands, the responsibilities of the hour, so consumed with jobs and commitments that I forget to live in light of God's grace. When I'm stressed, when I'm overwhelmed, I so easily forget the peace that passes understanding. The peace that God promises to all of his children. I get spun up about deadlines, concerned about what others may think in my performance, insanely anxious over the possibility that I may be a failure. And in this process, I drift further and further from dependence into independence. The storm of life takes my eyes off the one who will see me through the storm. My vision narrows, and all I can see are my inabilities, my struggles, my shortcomings, my questions, and ultimately, myself. And instead of relying on the one who can overcome, I rely more and more on the man who can't. Now, I'm no one special. I'm confident that today, under the sound of my voice, many of you can relate to that statement. Life is busy. Life is crazy. There's expectations to be met. Our schedules are full. And you get so bent around the axle, so just focused on getting things done, and your eyes drift from Christ to self. If we were to evaluate ourselves today, or better yet, if we were to allow the Word of God to evaluate our dependence upon Him, I think that we would see, actually I know that we would see, because it's true for me, that our dependence upon the Lord is not as good as we might say or even think. Truly, our tendency is to default to self, to depend on self rather than on Jesus, and to become independent of God as opposed to dependent on God. Now, I'm thankful that we have a God, or we serve a God, who is all-knowing. He knows us, and he's not surprised by this tendency that's found within all of us. He knows us, and Jesus knew this as he was with his disciples. He knew that about them. And as we come to our text in chapter number 15 today, Jesus is with 11 of his disciples in what we call the upper room. Just one night from now, or the next day, Jesus will be crucified. It was an intense time, as you can imagine, especially intense because it was just found out in the previous chapter that there was a traitor in their midst, Judas Iscariot. He was revealed as a traitor, and by this time in our text, he had left and already began to set in motion Jesus' arrest and his eventual murder. But the Lord here in chapter number 15, he's with his 11 disciples, and they're about to leave the upper room. We understand that because verse number 31 says of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go hence." All right, so they're getting ready to leave the upper room, and they're going to make their way to what's called the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ will agonize in prayer to the Father, and eventually that is where he will be arrested. And so with all of this mind and in mind, and Jesus obviously being all-knowing and knowing what was to come, and knowing the way to the Gethsemane, because many times he had resorted there, the Bible tells us, to pray, knowing these things, knowing the places that he would pass with his disciples on the way to the garden, he begins to give this analogy. Now, picture with me, Jesus would know, obviously, if they're going to a garden, he would know about the things that would be passed, maybe things like crops, farms, a vineyard, and knowing that a vineyard was to be along this path, he uses this analogy that we're going to read about so that when the disciples saw it for themselves, the truth would be that much clearer. Read with me in verse number 1 of chapter number 15. The Bible says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." For context, let's pick up in verse number 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." I am the vine, ye are the branches. I want us to see firstly out of our text today, the cleansed life. The cleansed life. We see in verse number 3, it says, "Now," Jesus is telling his disciples, "now ye are clean." Now we all know what it means to clean something, right? To take away the dirt, to take away the filth or the contaminants. Maybe if you're cleaning something, to get rid of the germs. What are we doing when something is clean? We're taking away that which is harmful. And Jesus is saying, now are ye clean. How are they cleaned? Through the word which I have spoken unto you. Jesus wasn't obviously speaking about a physical cleanliness. He was speaking about a spiritual cleansing through the words that he had spoken to his disciples. Over the past 3.5 years, Jesus had been with these guys. And they had spent time with him with them. And they were learning from Jesus. They were observing Jesus. They were listening to Jesus, being instructed and taught, and many times even corrected for their misunderstandings of who he was, of who God was, of what the Messiah would do, the whole reason the Messiah would come into the world. And they spent this time with Jesus, and Jesus spoke his word unto them, and through his word, they were made clean. They were made clean because they submitted to his word. And it's no different for us today. It's no different in 2024. The power of the word to cleanse is for anyone who will submit to it. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What is the preacher preaching? He's preaching the word of God. One cannot be saved. One cannot be forgiven. One cannot have their sins forgiven and heaven as their home without hearing the word of God. I know that's my testimony. Growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. I did go to church at a really young age with my grandparents, and then somewhere along the line, I stopped going. And so I grew up believing in God, believing in Jesus, but I wasn't saved. I didn't know Christ. And then when I reached college, I began to read the Bible. I wasn't going to church. Nobody was preaching to me. I just began reading the Word of God really out of curiosity and a felt need. And just from reading the Word, I came to this understanding. I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. I need help. I didn't know what to do. It took a while. God brought me on a journey, and eventually I got to this place, Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, where I heard the gospel clearly. I understood that I needed to be born again, and I bent my knee to Jesus Christ. It was the Word of God that cleansed me. And it's no different once you're saved. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God brings about righteousness. The word of God makes one clean. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you were here last week, remember with me the illustration that Pastor Ashley gave of the trichotomy of man. If you weren't here, you have to go back and listen to that message. It really helped me, I feel like, theologically. I feel like a theologian after hearing him preach last week. It was a huge blessing. But the trichotomy of man is basically this. Man is made up of soul, spirit, and flesh. Now, the man who doesn't know Christ, his spirit is dead. So really, he's a dichotomy. He only has one avenue to live through, and that's through his flesh. But once you're born again, once you repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ, your spirit is quickened, the Bible says, and you are made alive. You are born again, and therefore you can live through the Spirit. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, the flesh. What am I getting at here? The Word of God can cleanse every part of your life. Every part of your being can and will be cleansed by the Word of God if you will submit to it. The Word of God cleanses. The disciples were cleansed through the Word. Not only that, but we see that the Father also cleanses. Look at verse number 2. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That word purge there in verse number 2 is the same Greek word as the word clean in verse number 3. It literally just means the same thing. It means to clean, to take away impurity. It says that the Father cleanses the branches that bear fruit. Now, we read verse number 5 for context. Jesus says, I am the vine. Verse number 1, I am the true vine, and believers are the branches. And so the Father purges or cleanses the branches that bring forth fruit. Well, what does that look like? What is that mean? It simply means this. The Father corrects us when we sin. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. What's the purpose of the Father cleansing us? That he would remove things that would prevent us from bearing fruit. That he would remove from us sin, impurity, things that would hinder our walk from God, with God, things that so easily beset us. And sometimes he even takes away things that aren't necessarily sinful. Sometimes he'll take away a job, a material possession, a relationship that is dear to you. And he'll do this, not because he's mean or a dictator, but he's doing this to remove things from your life that would enable you or help you to produce more fruit. He cleanses us. He takes away things that are dirty, that are filthy, that are impure, that are obstacles. That's what the Father does. So the Word cleanses us. The Father cleanses us. And why? What is the purpose of the cleansing? I already mentioned it. To produce fruit. To produce fruit. Well, what does that fruit look like? What does it mean by fruit? Are we to grow apples and grapes and pears? Obviously not. This is what the fruit is. One Bible commentator said, we must be fruitful. From a vine, we look for grapes. And from a Christian, we look for Christianity. This is the fruit, a Christian temperament and disposition, a Christian life and conversation, Christian devotion and design. We must honor God and do good and exemplify the purity and the power of the faith in which we possess. That is the fruit. Being more transformed to be more and more and more like Christ. And as you become more and more like Christ, God will take away impurities. He'll cleanse you and you'll be more like Christ. And he'll take away more impurities and you'll be more like Christ. And it's a continual process until we're called home. It's the cleansed life. We must be fruitful. Jesus is telling the disciples they must be fruitful. And notice the progression of the fruit in verse number 2. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, so no fruit, he taketh away. So we have no fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit, so now we have fruit, he cleanseth it or he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We see that progression there from no fruit to more fruit. Later on in our text, we'll see much fruit. It's the design of the Father that we would be fruitful, that we would continue to have fruit in our lives. That's the design of the cleansed life. So what do we do? How does this come about? Well, I already mentioned it. It comes about through the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God can't cleanse you. If you're not in the Word of God can't confront your sin. It can't cleanse you from unrighteousness. So we must live a life that is altered and transformed by the Word that God has given to us, because it's a cleansing Word. It's a powerful Word. We must allow it to move us, to change us, to provoke us to love and to good works, to promote in us a Christian character, to put off the old man and to put on the new as a new creation in Christ. It's the cleansed life. Secondly, I want us to see in verses 4-7, the dependent life. The dependent life. Let's read verse number 4. It says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Several times in just that short span of verses, we saw this word abide. Abide. And if we were to count from verse number 4 all the way through verse number 11 of our text, we would see the word abide 11 times. 11 times. And now we're scholars here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We understand that when we see a word repeated in the Bible, that's the author drawing emphasis. And Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's drawing emphasis to this word abide. What does abide mean? Well, in verse number 8, it's translated continue. In verse number 11, it's translated remain. To abide just simply means to stay in, to continue in, to remain in. Jesus is telling his disciples to remain in him, to remain in the vine as they are the branches. Why is that? Because the branches draw life from the vine. It's not rocket science. I think you understand that. If you cut a branch off of a vine, the branch will die. But as long as the branch stays on the vine and it is healthy, it has life. The vine supplies life to the branch. A branch cannot produce fruit on its own. It can't sustain itself all on its own. It's 100% dependent upon the vine. Likewise, you and I, as believers in Christ, are 100% dependent on Jesus, who is the source of life. He is the source of life. John 14, just one chapter over, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, and the way ye know. But Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the source of power. John 1:12, "But as many as received him," that is Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Jesus is a source of life. He's a source of eternal life. You can't be saved in and of yourself. No, you have to be saved by Jesus. Jesus is a source of life. But what's the alternative to that? Christ tells us in verse number 6. He says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, there's several views on what this verse is speaking of. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not speaking of a believer losing their salvation. Why? Because that's impossible. If you're saved, you're always saved. If your salvation depends on you keeping your salvation, then salvation is no longer of grace, but it's of works. And we know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So once you're saved, you're always saved. If God has given you eternal life through Jesus Christ, Jesus said you'll never perish. John wrote in 1 John that "these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So what is Jesus talking about here if he's not talking about a believer losing their salvation? Well, I'm going to tell you, after a lot of time thinking about it, studying the scripture, this is the conclusion that I came to. Paul refers to a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11 to 15. He writes this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or brought to light, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so I want us to notice in this verse, verse number 6, the nouns. In the first part of the verse, look at the nouns, man, he, and branch. They're in the singular. But look at the second part of the verse. It says them, them, and they, plural. So it's speaking of something besides the man. It's speaking, I believe, of the works that we just read about, the wood, hay, and stubble. If a man does not abide in Christ, and his works what can only be works that are done in the flesh, and on that day, they'll be burned up. Those works will wither. Those works will be worth nothing when they stand before Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Because apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. Verse number 5, "For without me, ye can do nothing." Let me blow your mind real quick. Nothing means no thing. No thing. Not even one thing. Think of the smallest thing that you could do for Jesus, and it's not even that. Without Jesus Christ, you can do no thing. But in him, you can do all things. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know if you saw it there, but I live by the faith of the Son of God. I abide in him. But Christ liveth in me, and he abides in me. I feel like I see the same concept there. And the fruit of that, of abiding in Christ, is much fruit. Verse number 5. When you abide in Christ, your life will produce much fruit. But not only that, it will also give you the promise of answered prayer. Abiding in Christ and his word abiding in you will give you the promise of answered prayer. Look at verse number 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. When God's word is in you, and you are in God, your will align with his will. Your will never contradict what God has already revealed to us through his word. And when your will is aligned with his will, you can guarantee that when you pray, God will hear you and God will answer your prayer. But the opposite of that is also true. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm keeping sin in my heart, there's no promise of answered prayer. There's no promise that he will hear me. But when I let the word of God cleanse me, when I abide in Christ and I hide his word in my heart that I might not sin against him, then I can go to him and he will answer my prayer. He will hear my prayer. It's a promise of the scripture. So Jesus is saying, be dependent on me. Abide in me. Stay, continue, remain in me. For in this you'll bring forth much fruit. In this, you'll have the promise of answered prayer. Live the dependent life. Thirdly, I want us to see today the committed life. The committed life, verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The Father is glorified in this, that ye bear much fruit. God is honored. God is lifted up. God is pleased when we bear much fruit. When we're cleansed by the word of God, we allow the word of God to work in our life and to cleanse us, to remove those impurities, and we abide in Jesus, the product is much fruit, and the product of that is glorifying God. If you want to glorify God with your life, which I think everybody wants to do, everybody wants their life to count for something. Everybody wants purpose. Everybody wants to please their creator. But the only way to do that is to be cleansed by the word and to abide in Jesus. It's the only way to produce fruit. It's the only way to glorify God. And this fruit that we produce, it's not for ourselves. It's not so that we make a name for ourselves, that people look at us, but instead it's to point people to him. It's all to point others to God. If you remember with me in the book of Genesis, God created Adam. Adam was perfect. He had perfect fellowship with God, and God gave him dominion over the world. But because of sin, that was tarnished. And because of sin, man is spiritually separated from God. Just a couple chapters later, in Genesis chapter 9, we saw this last week, Noah is on the other side of the flood. And Noah, the New Testament says, is a preacher of righteousness. So we have this righteous man on the other side of the flood. It's like a new creation. And the Bible says that he planted a vineyard and he was the husbandman. It's like another Garden of Eden, and Noah is there and he's to keep it. And he's been told and commanded by God to replenish the earth, to start over. But the same result takes place. He sins against God. He mars the representation of who God is. If we continue in the book of Genesis, we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their seed comes the nation of Israel. Israel was to be a representation of God to the world. They were to be a light in the world, a nation that brought glory and honor to God. In the book of Isaiah, they're even called a vineyard. It's like a new creation. Within the nation of Israel. But if you know your Bible, you know exactly how that went. There were terrible representations of who God was. So much so that God sent them into exile. After bringing them out of Egypt, out of exile, he eventually sent them back into exile because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. They were a terrible representation of who God was. But then we come to Jesus. The Bible calls him the second Adam. We sing about how he is the true and the better Adam. He came to do the will of the Father, and he fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to reconcile man to God. He came to die for the sins of the world. He was perfect. He was sinless. He fulfilled the promise of the seed of the woman. And now, because of him, we can know God for who he is. We can be saved. And as his followers, we become a part of his family. We are now, as his church, his bride, and we are called as his people to be a living picture, a living representation of who God is to a lost and a dying world. We're to represent God's goodness, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's love to a world that he wants to reconcile back to himself. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we bear fruit, it's like we're recreating the image of God. I think you know what I'm saying there. It's we're made new. We're a new creation. We can now represent Christ. We can now represent God in a correct manner. We can bear fruit, and we can point people to the God who loves them. And as we're restored and transformed, God's grace is available. God's grace extends to those who have no hope. This is what glorifies God. This is what brings honor to God when we are like Christ and we are a correct representation of who he is, when we're committed. That's what a disciple is. Verse number 8 says, "So shall ye be my disciples if you'll do these things." A disciple is one who accepts the instruction of their superior and makes it his rule and conduct. One who's committed, one who is submitted, is a true disciple, a true follower, and a true follower bears fruit. But sometimes, if we're not ignorant, we understand that there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." There is a self-denial that comes with discipleship. But that self-denial is not really that hard when you truly understand who God is and what he's done for us, right? If you know God's forgiveness, if you've been forgiven, you understand that you don't deserve God's forgiveness. You didn't do anything to earn God's forgiveness. You didn't do anything to earn salvation. No, you don't deserve it. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because he loved us first, it's easy to love him back. It's easy to give our lives to the Savior who will take care of us, who has saved us, who will see us through trials and afflictions. It's easy to follow and stay in God's love. Verse number 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Abide ye in my love. Well, how do we continue in his love? Verse number 10, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." What's his commandments? Verse number 12, "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that ye love one another as I have loved you." John said in 1 John, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Love is a choice. Love is a decision. And true love does this. It denies self for the betterment or the greater good of somebody else. That's love. And that's the love that God showed us. And if we're to abide in his love, we need to do that for one another. We need to commit to loving one another. So today we saw a cleansed life. We saw a dependent life. We saw a committed life. And as Jesus is teaching this lesson to the 11 disciples. He understands something that they don't yet understand, something that he's told them many times, but they just haven't gotten it yet. And it's this, that he's not going to be around forever. He's leaving actually very soon. He's going to be crucified and buried. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to ascend to the right hand of the throne. And the disciples will be left behind. And he knew that with him leaving, like us, they would be prone to turning inward. When life got a little crazy, when life got busy, when life got hard, when the distractions came in, instead of having an utter dependence upon him like they do right now, they would turn inward and have a dependence on self. And so we emphasize this truth throughout this passage. Abide, abide, abide. Remain, remain, remain. Continue, continue, continue. Abide. Notice lastly, point number four, the joy-filled life, verse number 11. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. My joy. Jesus says that the joy that he has, his joy, would remain in us. But what is his joy? What does the joy of Jesus look like? Hebrews 12:2 tells us, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of Jesus Christ was this. He was able to endure the cross, the beatings, the suffering, the mocking, because he knew that what he was doing would reconcile man to God forever. He was going to pay the sin debt that we could not pay for ourselves. And the joy that was set before him, the joy that would bring, the party that would be in heaven over one sinner coming to repentance, that got him through. And that's the same joy that he promises to us. He spoke these things that we would be cleansed, that we would abide in him. Why? That we would bring forth fruit, yes, but also that his joy would abide in us and that our joy might be full to the top, no room left, completely full. That's his desire for us. That's his desire for his people. This is a joy that's only for those who are saved. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe you grew up in church like I did. Maybe you believe in God. You would even say that Jesus is your Savior, but you've never been cleansed of your sin. You've never been born again. This joy is not for you, but it can be. Well, how can the joy be for you? By acknowledging that you're a sinner, understanding that you've sinned against God and you have a sin debt with God that you cannot repay. No one can pay it except for the person of Jesus Christ, and he has paid it when he died on the cross for your sin. So acknowledge your sin against God, turn from your sin. We give that a word called repentance. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and trust Jesus Christ and him alone to be your personal Lord and Savior, to give you forgiveness, to give you eternal life. Jesus died for you. He loves you so much that he died for you. Yes, the sins of the whole world, but also for you. Your sin was placed upon him. And he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And if you'll believe that and you'll call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you will be saved. You can have this joy. You can have the joy of Jesus today if you'll get saved. This joy is for the believer, like I said. But as a believer, when we turn inward, when we hold on to our sin, when we're not allowing the word of God to cleanse us, when we rely and depend on self as opposed to Christ, we're never going to experience this joy. And that's because the abiding life is the joy-filled life. Only as we abide in Christ will we experience the joy of Christ. The abiding life is the joy-filled life. And so the question today, believer, is this. Do you have a joy-filled life? Do you have a joy-filled life? Not a glass half full type of joy, like joy-filled to the top. If you can't answer yes to that, maybe it's because you're not clean for the word. You haven't been spending time in the Word of God. You haven't allowed it to do its work in your life. You haven't allowed it to cleanse you like we talked about earlier. So you should search the Word. Search the Word so that the Word can search you. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God searches your heart through the Word of God. It's quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. That's what the Word of God will do. It'll cleanse you. So if you don't have joy, maybe the Word of God needs to cleanse you today. Or maybe you're clean. You're living a moral life. You're following the commands of Scripture. You're trying to do the right thing, but you're doing it all within your own power, in your own strength. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not dependent upon Him. You're living dependent on self as opposed to the Savior. And so if that's you today, what's the answer then? If when the storms of life come, the pressures, the valleys, the hurts, the challenges, what's the answer if you're depending on yourself? There isn't one. There's only an answer when our life is dependent upon Christ, when we abide in Him. So like the 11 disciples, Jesus calls you and me to abide in Him. Will you depend on Jesus? Will you abide in Him?
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.